Well, friends, I had intended at the end of last Sunday evening to turn to something different this evening, but in fact, even until quite late on Saturday afternoon, that was still my intention. But I just could not get these matters that we've been looking at on these Sunday evenings out of my mind and heart. And so I want to turn again, I think for the last time, at least for the time being, to this little book of Haggai once again. I hope you won't mind that. I'm going to spend a few moments just putting the book back in its context. Well, not back in its context, but in the context of all that we've been saying over these 4 or 5 weeks that we've been looking at this book. And I must confess that if I was starting again, I probably would have preached these sermons in a slightly different order. I think what I'm going to say tonight would probably have come a little bit earlier. But there we are. That's the way it's worked out. But I want to turn again to Haggai chapter 2. I want to read verses 6 and 7, and I want to read the last verses of the chapter again this evening and to develop them a little bit further. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple, this house, this dwelling place with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 20. "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." We have seen that this book was inspired, or these words of prophecy were inspired by the fact that Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins, and the people took the matters in hand and began to rebuild the city and their houses and to restore the worship of God and the house of God. And as we have seen, whenever God's people move and work for him, the devil will oppose, and there is much opposition. Now, it came here, of course, primarily from the Samaritans and others, but those who had corrupted the true worship of the living God, those who had been in the land before over the exile, who'd usurped their authority and had come in. Their offer of help, as we saw, was turned down because there was no place for the corruptors of God's truth among the people of God. And because their offer was turned down, they became embittered and sought to oppose the work of God. And some of the troubles that the people faced in the time of Haggai, Ezra speaks of it, of course, in his book, and Zechariah speaks of it in his book, and then, of course, a little bit later, a few years later, Malachi also speaks of some of this opposition. Those who became embittered sought to oppose and to destroy and to prevent the work of God. Well, as a result of this discouragement and also the other matters that we looked at, of course, as we looked at these earlier verses in chapter 1, the work on the temple stopped because the Jews became discouraged. They continued building their own houses, but they gave up rebuilding the house of God. And in chapter 1, we saw something of their indifference. They put it off. They procrastinated. They put it off. Not that we will not build God's house. We will do it, but not yet, not yet, not yet. Surely it's not God's time. With this kind of opposition, we, we should wait a bit. All these trials, they're putting us off. And they put their arguments in very spiritual language. But that was not God's will and God's way. And so often, sometimes, we only want to do the work of God when things are easy. And trials and difficulties maybe cause us to give up. Well, Haggai was sent to encourage the people of God to keep going. And he puts great effort into the work and great encouragement to the people as well. And there is great encouragement. And particularly as we have moved through this little book, we've seen that encouragement increasing. As God comes to his people and gives them real encouraging incentives to go on and to keep going. And here is the assurance in these words in verses 6 and 7 and in verses 21 to 23. The assurance of divine visitation, of God coming down upon his people and doing them good. Malachi, of course, spoke of this, did he not, later when he spoke about the fact of the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And of course, last Sunday evening, particularly, we spoke about the temple, how that was related to this matter, and why we needed the temple, why God was so concerned that the temple be rebuilt, and why the prophets put such an emphasis upon it. And I rushed the last few minutes of Sunday, and some of you were kind enough to say that you wished I'd gone on. Well, there's no point in being long for length's sake, but thank you for your kind encouragements. I'm not going to abuse that privilege, but how important it is to consider the temple of God's work. And we saw some of the things with regard to the temple and sacrifice. And we saw that the sacrificial system, as it was, in and of itself, had not worked. It was insufficient. It was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he is the sufficient sacrifice. Only he is the complete sacrifice. Now, in the rebuilt temple, there were many things missing. The ark had gone, the Urim and the Thummim had gone, the holy oil was missing, the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written had gone, the pot of manna and Aaron's rod had gone, and the miracles of the early prophets had gone. And the ark was the place of the Shekinah glory. And that's important for what I'm going to be saying in a moment or two again. God's resting place. Now, much of the sacrificial system became corrupt. And as I mentioned last time, prophecy ceased for 400 years. There was no word from God. There was corrupt worship. There was no Ark of the Covenant and no authority. The temple and sacrifice. But then we consider the temple and covenant. The covenant. How important that is. God is the God of the covenant. And time and time and time again, God comes to his people with covenant words. Words of promise. Words of grace. Words of encouragement. And these wonderful words of what we have called, and many call the words of the covenant formula, I will be their God and they will be my people. Reiterated over and over again through the Old and New Testament. Now I know that there are some people who see a great dichotomy between the two testaments. And don't see a continuity in the covenants. Well, whatever your view is on that, please, friends, I'm not trying to tread on toes. But there is a continuity between Old and New Testaments. One God, one Lord, one Saviour, one marvellous work of grace, one covenant-keeping God who makes his promises and keeps his word. And here, in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, I am with you. I am with you. He talks in covenant terms. In Haggai 1 and verse 3, coming to the word of the Lord, coming to the Haggai the prophet. And again in verse 13, the word of the Lord comes. God says, I am with you. And we saw that illustrated in Zechariah chapter 4 and in other places. And God promises that the temple will be filled with glory in Haggai 2 verse 7. And we looked at that. The wonderful encouragement of covenant truth and covenant promises. The temple and sacrifice, the temple and the covenant. The temple and the Saviour. from verse 23, Zerubbabel, my servant, God's chosen man for the hour. God says, I will take you, I will make you, I have chosen you. This is God's sovereign work. And Zerubbabel is restored to that position which his grandfather lost by grace. And Zerubbabel is the picture to us, as we saw, of the kinsman redeemer. And Joshua the high priest is also restored. And we saw how that was so wonderfully illustrated in Zechariah 3 with that wonderful vision of the high priest, of Satan standing before Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and accusing him, and the Lord rebuking Satan and taking away Joshua's filthy garments and putting upon him clean robes of righteousness, of purity. And God puts his hand upon Joshua, the high priest, and God puts his hand upon Zerubbabel, and he anoints them with his holy oil, described at the end of Zechariah chapter 4. And a wonderful illustration of God's work with his people, saving them and equipping them and filling them with his grace by his Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, the temple and the king. What made the temple glorious? The presence of the king. And where was the temple? It was in Jerusalem, in the place where God chooses to dwell. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the place where God chooses to dwell. And the house of God, the temple in the Old Testament, is directly related to the building of the house of God, of new living stones, those who are built up into a temple for God. And we saw how that was illustrated in our Lord's own earthly life, in his incarnate glory. And I'll mention something more about that in a moment or two, and because we rather rushed that at the end last time. And also at the last, in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, where the words of the covenant formula are finally fulfilled on that last and final day in glory. The best story the world has ever told. The only story in the world, the only story in the whole of creation that can justly and rightly be finished with those words, they lived happily ever after. The only story which is true. It is no fable. It is no figment of the imagination. It is glorious and wonderful. Well, that's what we considered last time. Now, I want to turn to these words again this evening, and I want to see within them, and in a sense, that in a sense was the conclusion, because we ended in heaven at the very last. But I want us to come back in time a little bit tonight. I'm conscious that we're coming to Easter. We're thinking of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things in this passage which I think will, I hope, will encourage us as we see here in these words the promise of a coming Messiah. As Haggai by faith and Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak look forward to the coming of the Messiah and what he was going to accomplish when he died upon the cross of Calvary and rose again. And as Easter is only a week or two away, next Sunday I believe is Palm Sunday, and then the following Sunday is Easter, I think, if my diary is right. We are coming up to that season. And so it seems to me appropriate and very desirable that we look at these things for a moment or two this evening, and I hope be greatly encouraged and thrilled by what we shall see. Four things that I'm going to consider this evening. Four headings, four things. So fairly quite simple. Firstly, God's view of time. God's view of time. Chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the earth. Can be translated, I think the Authorized says, yet once. It can be translated, one little while. Now you turn to me and you say, but Haggai is prophesying here. and there's going to be another 20 or 30 years before Malachi prophesies. And then there is going to be another 400 years of silence before the Lord Jesus Christ is born on this earth. So we are talking as a minimum of about 450 years, perhaps 500 years before these words are going to be fulfilled. And yet God says one little while, one little while. But it was going to be a long time before this prophecy was fulfilled. What does this tell us? It tells us something of God's view of time. God's view of time. This expression tells us how God measures time, how he looks at time. For God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He does not age or decay. He transcends time. He is the infinite God. Here we gain an insight into the glory of the greatness of the majesty of God Almighty. Now I hope that in this church and fellowship our view of God is not too low. I hope we have a big God. I hope we have a great God. I hope we have a glorious God, a powerful God, a living God, a God of magnitude, a God of gloriously wonderful power. Now you can consider power, can't you, in different ways. You can consider the destructive force of power. And so often when we think of power, we think of massive explosions, nuclear attacks, and we think of power. But here is a power that is controlled. And a power that is, I'm going to use the word disciplined. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying that God is gloriously wonderful in his own attributes. But it is a controlled power. It is a power that is used for the good of his people. It is a power that is wonderfully attractive. It is a power that comes from personality, from a God who is full of grace, who is a God, can we use anthropomorphic words with regard to God? A God who is big enough to pick us up and to carry us through life. A God who empathizes with us. A God who sympathizes with us. A God in that sense who is glorious and powerful. And remember that his timing is always perfect. And if he takes time to work, then we need to exercise patience. Now, I've been preaching for many years, and I would love to see a mighty revival. I would love to see happening in this country what I've seen happen in other countries. And preaching the gospel and men and women being converted. How wonderful it would be. In St. Ives, Eddie Mert, who was our church secretary for many years, he used to say, our church is full of Mr. Wood. Because there were so many pews empty. Because particularly in the winter time, how lovely if it were full. Now, we never saw that. We did see the church full sometimes, of course, in the summertime and other times, but how we would have loved to have seen God working. How I still would love to see God working in St. Ives. And how I would love to see God working here. I believe he is, please, friends. I'm not despising, I'm not saying that God isn't at work. I mean, the fact that we're here this evening is an evidence of God's work amongst us. So I'm not despising the work of God. But wouldn't it be great to see men and women pouring into the kingdom and the word of God preached, not just because I'm getting excited about it, but because God is upon us. the wonder of his grace coming to sinners. We need patience. We need patience. It is only a little time in God's economy. 400 years. Remember that at least 3,000 years had passed since God first gave his promises to mankind. First to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, then to Moses, then to David, and on through the prophets. Isaiah, 750 to 800 years before Christ. Now there's only about 500 years to go. In God's economy, that's just a short time. Just a little time. Just a little time. Compared with the waiting thus far. Now, friends, remember this also, that God's promises are always worth waiting for. They are always worth waiting for, even if he does make us wait. So as one of my friends used to say to me, hang on in there, mate. Hang on in there. Well, friends, I wouldn't be so colloquial as to say, mate. Well, I hope you understand what I mean. Hang on in there, mate. Keep going. Keep hanging on. God's view of time. Secondly, God's demonstration of power. God's demonstration of power. Verse 7. I will shake all nations. I will shake the earth. Verse 21. The end of the verse. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. God's demonstration of power. When God speaks, no one can thwart his purposes. Now, we saw the other week something of some of the violent upheavals when God is at work. Mount Sinai, of course, was a great example, wasn't it? When God came down upon Mount Sinai and there was a shaking. And we looked at a number of events in the Old Testament, particularly when God came down with mighty power and there was a mighty shaking. My friends, I would suggest that there is a sense in which there was an even greater shaking when the Messiah came. When the Messiah comes, they were looking forward to it. A shaking that would affect the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the earth was shaken. The angels broke through from heaven and startled the shepherds. At his crucifixion, he shook the earth, and there was darkness that could be felt, and great earthquakes. At his resurrection, he shook the grave. A great earthquake accompanied his resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, he shook the church and then the nations. And today, he still shakes men and women from their sins by his power and saves them by his grace. Now, we read, I believe, a week or two ago, those words in Hebrews which speak about these things. In Hebrews chapter 12, where he speaks about the shaking of the world. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying it once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this once more, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And that's it, is it not? That's it, is it not? What is that which will remain? A kingdom which we receive, which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us have faith by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that is applied to the upheaval of the old system as the gospel triumphs throughout the world and the unshakable kingdom of God is established. And how often when the gospel triumphs there is a moral and a social upheaval in the nation, in the land, and in society. That happened, of course, as we saw the other week, in times of revival, when moral purity becomes acceptable again. When God shakes the nations. When things which we think have long since gone, moral corruption which has come in like a flood, God can turn that round in an instant as he shakes the world. When sin is exposed for all its falseness and frailty and foolishness and corruptness. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It happened in times of revival. See what happened on the day of Pentecost. You know what it is. And I've spoken of it before. When the hearers came to Peter. You know, people talk about having gospel appeals. You know, the only gospel appeal in the Bible does not come from the preacher. It came from the pew. It came from the people who were listening. Sirs, shall we do to be saved? What can we do to be rescued? The earthquake comes and the jailer comes to Paul and Silas in the prison. Paul and Silas don't preach the gospel and make an appeal at the end of them. He appeals to them. My friends, when last did we see that take place? When the gospel was preached with such power from the Holy Spirit that men were crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" When the gospel is preached with power by the Holy Spirit, then men will be moved either to accept this gospel or they will be moved in rebellion and fury against it. Don't think that revival will solve all your problems, my friend. Revival will increase almost certainly opposition against the gospel as well as acceptance for it. A transformation, an upheaval, a shaking. Isn't that not what the gospel does when it comes to men and women? Isn't that how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians when he says this, chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's been a shaking. My friend, has God shaken your soul? Has God shaken your soul with salvation? Now there will be another great shaking when the Lord returns to this earth at his second coming. Now, we spoke something of this the other day, but let me remind you of that, or let me quote some different verses which help to emphasize that. Isaiah chapter 24 and verses 19 to 20. Listen, these are dreadful words, are they not? The Lord coming in judgment. Isaiah 24, 19 to 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass on that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and on earth the kings of the earth, and so on. A great shaking when God comes upon the nations in final judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of this, does it not? And describe the terrible effects. Chapter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, since all these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? God's demonstration of power. Thirdly, God's provision of the Saviour. God's provision of the Saviour. Chapter 2, verse 7. They shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. Chapter 2, verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and will make you like a signet ring. And we saw the other day that that was messianic It was speaking of the Saviour to come. And yet, when the Saviour came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Are those words not terrible words? Terrible words. Rejected by those who had the most reason to accept him. He was the altogether lovely one. And they would not receive him. My friends, in Christ we have the Saviour that we need. Only he is able to take away our sins. Only he was perfect and sinless. Only he has brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. Only in him is all that we need and long for and desire. He is our only hope. As Simeon said, unto him shall all the gathering of the nations be. The Saviour. The Saviour. God's view of time. God's demonstration of power. God's provision of the Saviour. Fourthly, God's profusion of grace. God's profusion of grace. Look again at what it says in verse 7. I know we looked at this a little bit last time, but again look at it. I will fill this temple with glory. With glory. I will fill this house, this temple, this dwelling place with glory. And how was it done? Well, we saw last week as we looked at the temple that it was done at least partly through the establishment of Zerubbabel, verse 23, as my servant, because he was, the end of verse 23, God's chosen one. I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And all of this establishing points forward to Christ. It speaks of spiritual glory. It speaks of Shekinah glory, that special presence of God, that visible presence of God. We saw it in the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple at the first. The tremendous sense of the glory of God. But that comes out over and over again through the Bible as we see the wonders of God's working. Let me just take one chapter. The chapter of our reading in Isaiah chapter 60. Did you notice the number of times in that chapter as God's grace comes, as God comes with blessing, it speaks of glory. Verse 7, the end of the verse. They shall ascend with acceptance upon my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Verse 9, the end of the verse. They will come to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel because he has glorified you. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, my dwelling place, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Verses 18 and 19, violence shall no longer be heard in your lands, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? Verses 20 and 21, the middle of verse 20. The Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And the very chapter ends with these words. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. God's timing is always perfect. And how is that seen? Well, it is only seen fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The chief glory of the church is Christ. Christ. Not the building, not the worship, not the members, not the funding, not the praying, not the spirituality of the church. But Christ. But Christ. How is that seen? Well, as we draw this to a close, it's seen in three ways. This great glory. It is seen in three ways. God's profusion of grace. God's glory. It is seen in his earthly ministry. First, the divine promise was fulfilled in part when our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. He was presented in the temple when he was 8 days old after his birth. A tiny baby. But that was in fulfillment of the Old Testament requirements. Now you know the scene, do you not? Presented in the temple. It was no material splendor. Joseph and Mary have to take the token sacrifice of the poor. The turtle dove or two pigeons. And there was no halo round his head. And many people passed by without a thought. But Simeon sees with the eye of faith. And glory is revealed in and through that babe in Mary's arms. And Simeon takes the baby and acknowledges that glory as the old man takes the babe in his arms. Can you imagine the incongruity of it? Now, I know that some people, when they get old, still have a lot of strength about them. But most people, when they get old, and some of us who are not that old, already are beginning to feel the weakness of the flesh. And when you get old, you are not very strong, and you get more doddery. And you know the picture, you see the picture sometimes of these men who fought in the wars. And they're great heroes who we should respect, but they're getting old. And can I say decrepit without being misunderstood? And here is this old man. What strength is there in this old man? Pretty well nothing. And here is this 8-day-old baby. What strength, what power is in a baby who's only 8 days old? And here is Simeon with this baby in his arms. A helpless baby in the arms of an old man. And yet, here is the deliverer of his people. Here is the Lord of glory. Amazing. Wonderful. Anna, the prophetess, comes in and she sees it. This scene. And she sees the babe. And what does she do? She sees the glory. Why do I say that? Because she sees the Redeemer and speaks to all those who are looking for redemption. This is what he came to do. And at 12 years old, his glory is seen as he sits among the teachers of Israel in the temple. In the temple. And he both asks and answers questions. What did God say through Haggai? I will fill this temple with glory. And here is the King of glory. In the temple at 12 years old. And this prophecy is coming to fulfillment. And whenever he enters the temple, his glory surrounds him and fills the temple. As we saw last week, he is the true temple, not made with hands. And when he turns the money changers out of the temple in Jerusalem, he does it with the authority of his heavenly Father. And he did it more than once. We looked at the reference in John last time, in John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. But again, later, towards the end of his ministry, on that day, on that Palm Sunday day, He goes into the temple and he turns out the money changers for a second time. Matthew 21 verses 12 to 16. He went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers on the seats of those who sold doves. He is more angry, as it were, with righteous anger now because they hadn't taken any notice of him before. And he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, of robbers. And when he'd done that, what happens? Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes, Listen to this. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Fancy that. Fancy it. It almost beggars belief. When they saw these wonderful things, and these glorious matters, and even the children were singing his praise, and they're indignant at it. Glory! How can anybody be indignant at the glory of God? But that is the deceptiveness of sin in the hearts and lives of men and women. And every time he taught in the temple, he brought glory into it. I'm sure the time is running away with me again tonight, but that's why we read from John chapter 12 and verses, well, we could have read right from verse 20, but I thought to save time we read from verse 27. But that whole section which speaks about him being light in the world and how the ruler of this world is cast out and how if he's lifted up he will draw all peoples to him, to his glory. Because he is the Lord of glory. The King of Kings. So this glory, this grace, this profusion of grace is seen in his earthly ministry. Secondly, it is seen in the early church much more quickly. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel in Jerusalem and 3,000 people are converted. And a short while afterwards, as they go where? To the temple. To this house, to this dwelling place of God. And they meet the lame man, and he's healed at the gate. And many more believe as a result of Peter's preaching to them in Solomon's porches in the temple. And God's glory again comes to his people. God's grace is seen in great profusion. Thirdly, this great grace of God is seen in his church today. And wherever God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, his glory is there. Do you believe that, my friend? Do you believe that? Now, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I'm getting rather old and rather cynical. Now, some of you don't think I'm old yet, but some of you do. But I certainly think I'm getting rather cynical. Now, please, dear friends, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say, and please don't take it out of context, because what I'm going to say could be severely misunderstood if it was misquoted. I am not, in anything I'm going to say now, going to attack faithful preachers of the Word of God who minister and who are well known and respected. But I want to say this. I have heard a lot in recent days, and it's come very strongly to me in the last 2 or 3 days because of a paper I have to present this next week to a group of fellow ministers, and it's just come to me with a number of things that have happened, that there are people who are well known and who preach the gospel. I'm not attacking them, I'm not criticizing them in any way. But because they're well known, lots of people hear them, and they hear them on the internet, and they hear them on tapes and with CDs, and they say, and I hear comments like this from time to time, "Oh, you know, this is a word for our generation. If only everybody heard this particular preacher or that particular preacher." And you get people putting things on the web and they say, "This is a prophetic word which everybody must hear. Nobody is preaching like this man." Now, friends, I'm not criticizing these men. They're good and godly men. And that's why I don't want you to take what I'm saying out of context. But you know, there are many, many churches like ours and smaller than ours that are struggling and laboring and working hard with gospel grace. And I hear some of these sermons on the internet, and I listen to them when people say, "You ought to hear this. It's so revolutionary." And I think I'm getting cynical, because I listen to them. I think, yeah, that's fine. That's fine. That's perfectly acceptable. That's perfectly theologically correct. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not particularly outstanding. It's good and it's right. And I go, not very often, as you know, on holiday. And we go to South Wales, and there's a little church that we go to sometimes. A little tiny church in a little village on the Welsh borders. And I go into that meeting with my wife, and we sit down on a Sunday morning, and this man gets up, and you wouldn't know his name. You probably never, probably none of you have ever heard of him. And he gets up and he opens up the Word of God, and he's a very shy and a very retiring kind of person. And he opens up the Word of God and he begins to preach. And God's Spirit comes upon him. And I come out of that church time and time again, feeling that I've been in heaven. That God has spoken to my soul. And there are many, many good and godly men and churches who are laboring and striving and working. And God is with them. Now they may not be seeing mighty works. We are not living in days of revival in the West, tragically. But they are faithful to the Word of God. And God's glory rests upon them. And the point I'm trying to make is this. I'm not despising those whose names are well known and who are on the internet and all kinds of other ways. But God has his men and God has his people. And sometimes they're working in little tiny places that nobody has ever heard of. But they are doing the work of God. And God's glory rests upon them. And the point I'm making is this. All that we need, well, not all that we need, but the most important thing we need to do is to seek that God's glory is resting upon us. And you may be a Sunday school teacher, and you may think that it's hard, and you've got a busy life. Please, friends, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm just, you know, and I don't know whether anybody thinks like this, and maybe I'll find out tomorrow night. Or you're doing some kind of work for the Lord and you feel that nobody really notices, and you're laboring away and you are doing the best you can for God. My friend, I say to you, God bless you. God's glory rests upon you when you do his work with zeal and with determination, and however weak you may feel and however unfitted for the task you may feel. If you are doing God's work in God's name, God says, my glory rests upon you. And there is a profusion of his grace. And though you may feel the hardness of the way, and though you may feel the pressure of life, God knows. And if you are God's child, that is wonderful. Because if nobody else even notices you, God's smile rests upon you. And God's glory rests upon you. And this is the sanctuary of God, the temple of grace, not bricks and mortar, but the people of God who are laboring for God and doing His work and maintaining faithfully to glorify His name. The spiritual presence of God, where His word is faithfully preached and the saints are truly edified and God's glory rests upon His faithful servants. Now, listen to this quote. "What a contrast," writes one commentator, "there was between this temple and the upper chamber in which the chosen disciples were assembled, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of their risen Lord after the resurrection. And yet, on the second Sabbath after the ascension, a glory filled that upper chamber, such as was unknown to the Jewish temple, simply because he who had been driven from the temple and who during his appearances there had been invariably rejected by its worshippers. But he was a welcome guest in that upper room. His presence was fully realized there, and hence the place was filled with the divine glory and was rendered the very gate of heaven. The spiritual presence of the divine Redeemer thus constitutes the true consecration of any building reared for Christian worship and teaching. This is what is needed in order that any sanctuary, whether it's bricks and mortar or whether it's flesh and blood, in our own day, may be filled with God's own glory." Does God's glory rest upon you? If you're a child of God and seeking to live for Him and work for Him, then I say, yes. Are you a child of God?